Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. The Epistle of Peter, the first Epistle of Peter, the very Word of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. And that is the word of the Lord. No good deed goes unpunished. There's a reason we say that, because it's often the case that a good deed comes with suffering. That it's not always the case that when one does well, one receives good. It's very often the case, particularly for the believer, that when one does well according to the Lord and obedience to Him, it is not viewed as such a good thing. And so what one receives doesn't seem to be in kind, but rather receives suffering. Peter, to kind of bring us back into the context of this book, since we go a week, sometimes 2 weeks, without being in Peter. Peter has given some really sweeping and life-changing exhortations to the saints in Asia Minor. Perhaps the kinds of exhortations they weren't expecting. They are free in Christ. Perhaps they expected that now they could be some advancement personally in their lives, some lessening of suffering, some diminution of the troubles and trials that impact man and their daily lives. But it wasn't the case. He exhorted them to submit to their civil authorities. He exhorted them to submit to their masters. If they were slaves, they were submit to their masters. In all things, even. So long as it does not require sin against God, there was to be a willing submission. Not just a begrudging submission, but even a willing submission. A desire to please one's master, really for the sake of pleasing their own God. There are two examples, and there's others to come, wives and husbands coming up next. But there are two examples of how the Christians were to live excellently among their unbelieving friends and family and neighbors. How to live an excellent Christian life. It doesn't seem like something you might hear on the radio today about living the excellent Christian life, where there might be a lot more about what you can get out of it than what you give by way of service and submission to others. But this is what Peter is expressing. Living excellently. Not just coasting along as a believer through your life. Not just holding privately a faith that doesn't impact how you live. But one that actually so impacts how you live that others recognize it for good or for ill. It is Peter's way telling us how to get along in this world as strangers and aliens. Not get along meaning let's just all get along, but how are we to get on with a life, a Christian life, even in this world? Things are very difficult. Now, we again notice that in our own economy, not being a slave economy of the Roman world, but having the privilege of quitting a job and finding a new job, of voting someone out of office or someone into office as it may please the people. But this does not do away with the experience of the Christian suffering, even in submission to earthly masters and civil authorities. If obedience to human authorities does not cost us obedience to our God, then we submit. And this is a big rub on we who particularly live in this country. We are no less given to pride and autonomy than our ancient brothers and sisters who lived as servants under empires. Perhaps we are given more to pride than they, because of the history of our success, because of the liberties and freedoms that we enjoy. So when we get to Peter's exhortation to suffer excellently, which is what he's telling us in these verses, to suffer excellently, we may think that he is a bit over the top with the whole issue of submission. Perhaps this is something more radical than really general broad Christianity. That Peter's maybe taking things too far in one direction. And maybe if we look at these words a little differently, and maybe over the generations they'll start to have a different meaning for us, and we can get away from the kind of radical submission and suffering that Peter says we are called to, but we cannot. His exhortations are really, really clear. But we admit that we can only take so much. We can only take so much, right? That's what we say. I can only take so much. Why should I walk 4 blocks to work when others just ignore the reserved parking signs and park closer? Why does being the good worker and the one who doesn't grumble and complain mean you're the one who always closes? Why, when they're looking for someone to work on a holiday, they're not going to go for the one who just is a bad worker, is lazy, and they're going to pick you because you work hard, because you're obedient to the Lord, because you're submissive. And so you're going to get the tough stuff. You're going to get the things that no one else wants to do, because no one wants to fight with someone who has an argument for everything. They want the person who's submissive, who's going to do the job, and things aren't always going to go well. Things aren't always going to go well. Why am I punished for wanting the Lord's day off from work? Rhetorical, because obviously I do work on Sunday. But why are we further punished? Why is wanting Sunday off viewed as such a horrible, horrible thing? Don't we have a right to complain? Don't we have a right to put an end to it all? Don't we have a right to make some demands, to grumble, to give back as much as we get? In verses 21 through 25, Peter is giving the greatest motivation for our obedience, even through suffering. And that example is the example of Christ Himself. He says, first of all, we were made for this kind of life. For to this you have been called, what? Enduring suffering. Not for doing evil, because obviously, as Peter said, if you suffer for doing evil, it's no biggie. People who do wrong ought to suffer. I mean, there's discipline that comes along with life. That's not what Peter's talking about. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you suffer in obedience to God, if you suffer for doing the right thing, and you endure that suffering, that says volumes. That speaks volumes of an excellent Christian life. These are people who are called and saved out of this world. Theirs is a very different life now than what they knew in their pagan homes. Their new home is heaven. Their relations are those who love Christ. It is a new way of life, but it is a life that has been brought about by the grace of God, who has chosen them, given them new birth, called them, and brought them very, very much to the very place where Paul now tells them to suffer excellently. God's grace has a purpose. To this, you have been called. We are made new in this world that we might endure with patience the unmerited suffering. For what purpose? purpose of finding the blessedness and favor of God in the midst of personal suffering. It's a strange world that one finds blessing in suffering, but not for the Christian, not for the believer. Paul even put it this way, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for Him." This is a strange life we have as Christians. This is an odd kind of circumstance into which we are brought by a God who loves us and gave a Son for us. And that we are brought now into a place where we suffer. And we do suffer. Now, suffering is not the ultimate purpose of our calling, but it is part of our calling. You think back to the Garden of Eden. Satan's plot, his scheme, his temptation. Now, it was the fruit, right? You did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's good fruit, able to make you wise. Satan was able to make Eve consider that the life she was then living in pristine perfection was suffering. You don't know what you're missing. You think you have it all. I mean, the ground just sprouts out the vegetables and everything, every green thing to eat. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but except for that one tree. You don't have it good at all. It must be miserable to be you, Eve. But you'll be far better off if you ease your suffering and become wise by eating of this fruit of this tree. Perceiving herself to be suffering the slight of God and being left in ignorance, she sought to alleviate her suffering in that ignorance and disobeyed. And then she really knew suffering. We are called to an excellent life, to endure suffering. It is a suffering that stems from a reversal of the fall in the lives of men and women called by God. Things are so different for us. You know, man learns to get along with a curse. People learn to get along and find ways to cope. Right? I'm going to talk about coping mechanisms. Right? You get the pillow and you punch the pillow, or you yell at it and you pretend it's your boss, and that's how you get it all off your chest. There are ways that men and women, boys and girls have learned to cope. And often those ways are to escape suffering by inflicting suffering or inflicting disobedience upon someone else. And we who are Christians are now set in such a way that sin is removed as a possibility for us. So we are to endure suffering excellently, even among those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and would punish us for a good deed. We're to endure. It does sound radical when you think about it. The reason for all of this is because Christ lived excellently in suffering. Peter cites Isaiah 53 and points out the complete righteousness of the one who is called in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The suffering servant. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and no one suffered like him. No one suffered like him. Obedience required him to live in a fallen world, in a full human nature. You know, it's Christmas, so let's talk a little bit about it. The incarnation of Lord Jesus Christ, and wisely in our confessional documents, in the Confession of Faith, is considered part of the humiliation of his life, not the glory. The incarnation is not considered the glorious part of the life of Christ. That's resurrection. That's ascension. Together with the crucifixion, the birth of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his taking on human flesh, when he did not know suffering, when he did not know misery, when he did not know the hatred of man against his own flesh and body, and the betrayal of his own brothers and even of his own disciples, coming down and taking human flesh is a step down. That's humiliation. It's God. He's God. He's the Son of God. Eternally the Son of God. For us, it's a matter of great joy. We receive the coming King. We receive God with us. Jesus, God saves. We receive that. For us, it is a great and wonderful thing. It is the step in our salvation. But for Jesus Christ, taking on human flesh, it means being sick. Aching and sore. Cutting his hands on the carving implements of his carpenter father. It means being teased as the boy who just never does wrong. If anyone suffered for doing good, it is Christ. If anyone suffered excellently, it is Jesus Christ. If anyone had a cause, if one could say there's a cause, though there's never a cause to disobey God. If anyone ever had a cause to strike out and rebel and say, no, I've had enough, I'm not going to put up with this, it's Jesus. But that would have been wrong and that would have been unrighteous. Because the Father called him to that. The Father called him to that suffering. To suffer for us. That's what he was called for. So not only did he live an excellent life before all men, such that none, even at the time of his trial, could think of what he possibly have done wrong, and they had to lie about it to get him into trouble, to get him to the cross. He endured it well. While being reviled, verse 22, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He was not tempted to strike back. Who has not spoken under their breath an evil word against a boss or a parent? Who has not uttered an evil thought or thought an evil thought? We sense an automatic excuse to return evil for evil. We are able to shift the blame so quickly out of our disobedience to someone else's disobedience. It all seems so natural, so easy. And Peter says, that's not suffering excellently. That's not imitating Christ. That's not doing what he did. And anyone can do that. And pretty much everyone does. Now you may think, well, Christ only endured it like that because he had to die for our sins after all. And I don't have to die for anyone else's sin, so I can let loose and defend myself. But in verses 22, 23, it's not talking about his atonement as an atonement. He's talking about his suffering as a suffering. He submitted to the will of his Father in heaven, just as you must submit to the will of your Father in heaven. And the will of your Father is that you submit to the civil authorities and you submit to your masters. That had to be hard. Sometimes it seems that Christians hardly act any differently than the world around them. In fact, on the contrary, we tend to think we are more justified in our grumblings because we're Christians and we know. We're more justified in bad-mouthing because we are able as Christians, knowing what is right and wrong, to take that master and to list all the things that they are doing wrong that they shouldn't be doing and lay it out before them and say, you know, I know these things. I'm a Christian. He suffered excellently, and he entrusted himself to his Father, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting to himself to him who judges justly. Now, with those words, they're kind of cutting against our grumbling. When we grumble, when we refuse to do as the Apostle Peter, showing forth the will of God and his exhortation that we are to submit to civil magistrates, we are to submit to those in authority over us, we are to submit to our masters. When we do not, when we take matters into our own hands, out of whose hands are we taking them? Out of God's hands. It's as if God can't do anything about it. God must have missed the fact that I'm closing for the third night in a row. because the other worker has a date, and they complain and say, well, I can't miss my date, and so the boss is going to let them go because he doesn't need the headache of listening to them over and over again, so you're going to be in. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He entrusted his case to his father. We are so often like Israel in the wilderness. It is easier to grumble than it is to pray. It is easier to grumble than to trust. It is easier to trust the affliction we feel, the suffering that we feel. It is easier to trust our own self-vindication than God's. But Jesus entrusted his case to the Father. He endured suffering rather than retaliate because he submitted to his Father. Because Jesus understood what Peter has already said. Listen, your submission to the civil magistrate and your submission to your earthly master is a submission to God himself. Not that they are God, but you are submitting in obedience to God. Do your work. Do your labor. Do it unto the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians. Do your work as unto the Lord. Serve your earthly masters as unto the Lord. Would we grumble against him? Would we say, God, why are you making me close again? Maybe I should slack off a little bit. Then maybe I won't get all these tough jobs. Maybe I should spend more time on the phone, more time at the water cooler, more time talking than doing the job that has been given me to do. But I'm working, and I'm working hard, and it costs. Overall, it is, as we get to verse 24, the atonement, the excellence of the atonement that fits us to endure unjust suffering. How are we equipped to do this? How is it that we can, having come out of death into life, having come out of what is the common behavior of the average fallen sinful man apart from Christ, and come to this way place where we can actually endure suffering excellently? How can we do that? What equips us? What fits us for that? What has happened? And in verse 24 tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He has taken the humiliation. He has taken the shame right out of our suffering. Is it suffering? Absolutely, it's suffering. The saints suffer. It's true suffering. No one laughs about it. When you're hurt, no one giggles and says, well, this is kind of a fun thing. Suffering is suffering. The definition isn't changed just because you're a Christian. But the shame of suffering. Humiliation of suffering. Christ bore on the cross our guilt and our shame and our humiliation before the Father, stripped naked, hanged on a cross and nailed to it. Mocked, scorned by his executors. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. Now, this is so we can live excellently even in suffering. That's what his death did. He died for us so that we can step out of a place of sin into a place in the next verse, or the next lines, is to live to righteousness. He died for us so that we do not have to pursue the same way of self-vindication, coping with suffering by striking back or retaliation and all the things that the world does. He died for us so that we can avoid the sin and suffer excellently as he suffered for us. None of this tonight is going to make you want to suffer. But Lord willing, by God's grace, we'll suffer excellently. We'll endure it. We'll endure the hardship. We are to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Out of the very cross where Christ suffered comes the very power of what we call sanctification. Change, growing, maturing as a believer. The enablement to endure the suffering comes from a life lived excellently before man in obedience to God. We suffer because we choose obedience. And we're not without help in suffering. We're not without help in that excellent life. In fact, we need it. The exhortation does not come to the flesh, it comes to the Spirit. The excellence of the atonement fits us to endure His suffering because our life is under the care of now the great shepherd of the sheep. We feel alone, we feel abandoned when we suffer for doing righteousness. People just don't understand us, right? They just don't understand. You feel that way. They wouldn't act that way towards me. I'm just trying to do what is right. Why do I suffer? Does anyone understand? I'm just trying to do what's right. Is anyone with me in this? And I can get amen to my suffering situation. And the Apostle Peter says, "For you are straying like sheep, but thou have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He oversees you in the midst of suffering. Yeah, even then He's overseeing you. Even then, the Lord is overseeing your care, has great interest in you. He has not abandoned you to the suffering. He is with you in the midst of it. He is shepherding you through it. He is the good shepherd that is with you in the valley of the shadow of death. We are not wandering alone. We're not suffering alone. In fact, it was the former life. As these were once unbelievers, their former lives that left them wandering like sheep without a shepherd. But at this very moment, they were safe. They were secure under the care of the great shepherd. And if He guards our souls, no corrupt civil power, no crooked employer can ever harm our soul. Can we suffer? Yes. Will it ever harm our soul? No. It won't. Nothing to be afraid of in suffering. Brothers and sisters, it is radical. But as a lesson, I think we as believers, obviously, because Peter says so, needs to take to heart. Not just to suffer, but to suffer excellently. Not just to suffer and have something to grumble about when we get together with our friends and say, so-and-so is such a jerk as a boss. I mean, it's obedience to God is worth the suffering. It's worth the suffering. What good is it if we suffer for disobeying? But if we suffer for righteousness' sake and endure that, that's a glorious thing. That is an excellent Christian life lived among our neighbors. Are we willing to go that radical in our Christian lives? Are we willing to endure suffering to do the right thing? To be mocked, to be scorned, to be laughed at, to be trolled? Isn't that a thing? Right? You troll people, kind of, you get them to instigate stuff. Isn't that what trolling is? To be trolled. Are we willing to be trolled and endure that? To lose a friend for righteousness' sake. To suffer that. Are we willing to endure it? To lose a job. To lose a livelihood. How can we not obey God? And how can we not gain courage from the good shepherd of our souls who watches over us? Let's pray. What a life of suffering in the 33 years that our Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. Enduring all its miseries, all its scorn. Father, we admit we don't like suffering. And suffering unjustly, suffering for doing what is right, suffering for obeying You just seems completely unfair. And we want to fix it, oh Lord. We want to avoid it. We want to skim along the edges. And forgive us, Father, when we skim along the edges and what ends up being sacrificed is not our suffering, but our obedience to You. Have mercy on us. Remind us that when Jesus died and took our sin upon Himself, we died to sin, that we might live unto righteousness. Sanctify us by Your Word. For Your Word is truth. Sanctify us by Your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name.